may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may it be always a desire to know more. But may it not just be acquiring new knowledge and information, but rather may it be that which shapes how we think and therefore how we act and speak. As we pursue the Word of God, as we think upon the things that pertain to godliness, may it be our desire to increase in godliness because of what we will see and hear today. And we'll be thankful for all that you do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I turn you back to the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy as we continue our study. I touched on the 12th verse, but I want to come back to it because when we look at that verse 12, it will sound very familiar. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. When you read those words, and the word example is something that is worthy of a word study, because sometimes there are things in the original language that speak so profoundly that we perhaps would do well to grasp it and to put it into our thinking as well as our practice. By way of introduction this morning, let me just reflect back, if I may, for a moment. Over the years, from the time of being a youngster, I indulged, not consistently, but from time to time, in collecting coins. Now, that has changed these days. Coin collecting for me today now is a cup full of pennies that I seem to accumulate. And don't know what else to do with, and so they just kind of collect. And that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, you know, those things that have some historical value and so forth. And as I think about this verse of Scripture and the word here, example, in the text, as you may or may not know, there are different grades of coins. It's not just a matter about how old or how rare they are. But there are those that are just the ordinary coins in circulation, like all those pennies that I've accumulated like you have. And they suffer the wear and tear of, you know, being transacted in and out of cash registers and pockets and pocketbooks and all kinds of other things. And they are the poorest quality. And then there are what they call uncirculated coins. Uncirculated coins have not gone through all that. They may suffer what they call bag damage simply because they may be thrown in canvas bags and moved about in armored cars between banks and businesses and so forth. But the most valuable are what they call proof coins. And a proof coin is a very unique creature because it is something that is done very sparsely when they are first minted. There may be, and it may sound like a lot, a couple hundred thousand that may be done at a time, but no more. Whereas in other coinage, at least here in the United States, they are produced by the millions, quite literally. But it is something that is unique about that. You probably can't see it from where you are, but this is what a proof coin would look like. And the unique character about it is it has virtually a mirror-like finish except for the figures that are on it, on both sides. And you will not see a coin very often, you know, that you'll get in the supermarket and change or anything that'll look anything like that whatsoever. But there's something about a proof coin that makes it this way. And that is that as it is impressed with the die, it is not just impressed once like the others that are produced by the millions and they go through so fast you can't even see them as they come out of the machine. But these things are very carefully and painstakingly repeatedly impressed with the die so that the metal conforms as exactly as possible to every little nook and cranny of the die so that in the end result, you have a figure that is frosted in its appearance that stands out in three dimension over a mirror-like background. And it is the result of that repeated impression making upon that that produces the beauty of what are known as proof coins. When you read the word example here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, the word in the original Greek is typos, and has to do with type or impression making. That is, that there is the same process, as it were, not to this degree or to this quality, where in the old days of printing, when printing was done by impression, rather than photographically like it is today. There was that clear-cut die that was there that might be a letter or a picture or something that was very powerfully impressed. It would be rolled with ink and then impressed on paper, and it would leave that mark, it would leave that impression that was there, so that it was evident what had been impressed upon it, a letter, picture, whatever it would be, but it was there in relief or in response to that which was impressed upon it. I say all that to make the point of the word behind example here is exactly the same idea of an impression that is made upon something that is otherwise blank. It is otherwise pretty much of less value, if not virtually worthless, like pennies are today. But it is the value of what is impressed, what is stamped upon it, and the figure that it bears. That word says all that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. When it says that we are examples, we are the impression bearers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bear His mark upon our hearts and therefore upon our lives. It is not just a once in passing impression that is made that is of low character or of low quality, but rather it is the thought that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are to be continually under that impression as we receive it through the study of the Word of God, so that as we progress as believers from one day to the next, to one year to the next, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes far more apparent, far more clear, far more obvious to other people, and it is a privilege to bear His mark, to be that example of that which has been impressed upon our hearts as we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. What a marvelous picture of what it means. We've said that much of the theme that we have been into here in the fourth chapter has been the subject of godliness, the business of being a, quote, example in every sense of the word that stands behind it, says that we have a privilege to show forth what it means to belong to God, what it means to be have Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and to own Him, and not only to know Him, but to make Him known. For others to see Him not only in us, but through us to them. And it begs very simple questions. Number one, has that impression ever been made upon your heart, yes or no? We're talking about salvation. And even as we answer yes to that question, so then what further impression has been made upon us as we have lived knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior? What difference has it brought? What change has it brought about to us? And how more evident is He in our lives than the day that we were first saved? Because in effect, we are to be that proof, that which is a perfect reflection of that difference that He has made upon our hearts. Something that is not just evident to ourselves, but that is evident to others as well. When you read 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, you might read it literally, keep on becoming an example, is the way that it reads in the original language. And that just reinforces the same business of that repeated impression that is made so that every time, more like Christ, more like Christ, more like Christ, less like the world. It's not just a matter of just that one-time salvation, although that's extremely important, but it is even that which continues thereafter. So that Paul, as he writes to Timothy here, not just a one-time example, Timothy, but that ought to be something that is seen in you. It is seen constantly. It is seen consistently. It is seen over time. And it is richer. It is deeper. It is more clear over the passage of time. Just like the coin. It is a call to Christ's likeness. It is to accurately reflect the image of Jesus Christ. And we do that, and we are called to do that, understanding another very important truth that is, if you will, kind of a flip side of the subject. And that is, do we understand that Jesus Christ bore our image for us? Can I deal with that just for a moment? Because this has been just a kind of a precious study for me, even through this week. But the thing is, when you look at the Lord Jesus, and I go to Philippians, the second chapter, and those verses from verse 5 on, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Folks, Jesus Christ bore our imprint of our sin upon the cross of Calvary. He took that which was an impression made upon him. When you read Philippians 2 and you read the words that are there, he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. That was not his original character, but our sin, as Jesus went to the cross, was stamped upon him. He bore our sins on the cross. And as believers in him, then we are challenged to bear his mark. And to do so gladly and to do so openly before an unbelieving world. I read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where Peter writes, who, speaking of the Lord Jesus, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. When I'm talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus bore our mark upon the cross, I'm not exaggerating in any way, shape, or form. In fact, if I turn you back to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, verse 25, this was something else that arose, and again, it's something that's hidden in the English, but is very precious. Because as there was the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, and you have that complaint of Thomas, that unless he saw all the things, the marks in the body of Jesus, he would not believe. And when you read those words there, I read John 20, 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord, but he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. If you see before you John 20, 25, would you focus on one word? It's printed twice. It is the word print. The print of the nails. And put my finger into the print of the nails. You know what the word behind the word print in John 20, 25 is? It is exactly the same word behind the word example in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. The print of the nails in Jesus' hands. What put him there on the cross was our sins. He bore our humanity so that he could go to the cross and pay the final price for sin. He bore marks that were still evident after he arose again from the dead. You see, the real challenge here and back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 is if the Lord Jesus bore those marks for us, why shall we not bear his mark today in our lives before an unbelieving world? Because that is the heartbeat of what it means to be an example for Jesus Christ. It is the same word. There are other words that are used similarly to it. They extend the thought a little bit further when you pursue it in the New Testament scripture. I look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When you read the word conform there in Romans 8, 29, different word in the original language, but it speaks about an inward change by the power of God. When we talk about to the image of his Son, it is about being his likeness. It's the word which we translate in English as an icon, to be a very accurate picture to an unbelieving world of who Jesus Christ is. Contrarywise, in Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 2, then you have this warning, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when you read that warning and it says, be not conformed, it's talking about taking on even the outward fashion is the word that is there of the world that is around us, but rather to be transformed. And transformation is a complete change that begins inside and then is evident outside as well. And it takes place first and foremost, as Paul writes there, by the renewing of your mind. And then it is to prove or to demonstrate by testing what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And folks, that's all about being an example of Jesus Christ. That is no less than what we see back here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And so then the question is, what marks or impressions of Christ may be found in my life, in my testimony? Because the effects of godliness, indeed, come as a result of the change that He brings forth in my life. When I read 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it tells me that old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Those are evident changes that have come since I've received Christ as my personal Savior. As I come back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I trust that when you read that word example, some of the things I've mentioned to you here this morning will come back and be a remembrance to you of all that that entails. So then also there are the means by which we're to be that example of believers. There are a number of things that are here, but it is an example to the believers as well as to the unbelieving world. We were reading this morning out of 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. And as you read the 6th and the 7th verses back there in that portion of Scripture, and there Paul writes, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were," and here it reads a little bit differently, "in samples," but understand, it is the same word behind ensample here as it is example back here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. "And so then, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Can I simply summarize the thought of what it means to be an example to other believers? It is to be a spiritual encouragement. It is to be a spiritual person who is uplifting other believers and helping them, encouraging them, urging them, exhorting them, so that they make spiritual progress, so that they are not just being complacent nor stagnant, but rather so that they are moving forward in their faith. As Paul writes here, and as we read back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the business of being that which is very evidently marked by that impression of Jesus Christ is something that we ought to share with others who profess faith in Christ as their personal Savior. There is an urging that we share between one another as we read repeatedly in the Scriptures that we might indeed help each other to grow and to walk together in the Lord. But that's not the only place. There is also the matter that we are to be an example to an unbelieving world. You've heard me say it repeatedly. I've repeated it yet again. Some people will only learn about Jesus Christ through your own personal testimony outside the walls of this building. They will never come in the door. They will never come here and sit and listen to the Word of God being preached. But that doesn't mean that they don't need to hear about Christ. And when you read the Great Commission, one of the things that ought to be abundantly clear to all believers is simply this. When Christ gave us that commission, it was a commission to go, not to wait and sit. It was to take the message out. It was to take the offense, if you will, rather than just be defensive. But as I read about the specific things that are here, here's the fruit, if you will, of exemplary living. Because it speaks about the changes and where those changes are brought forth. As Paul continues in the 12th verse, he says, first of all, there is an evidence, if you will, in word or in my speech. And that entails both public and private conversation. It opens up some very interesting questions about what we do talk about and what we don't talk about. I am amazed as I dodge the cars of other people who are being driven by people either texting or on their cell phones. Sometimes I don't always have a place to retreat to. But thankfully, I've been spared. But I find it curious. People do an awful lot of talking. An awful lot. What I don't see is the benefit of it, where people are better because of it. Sometimes I'm working in the office next door here, and I'm almost absolutely convinced that somebody's having a fight or an argument out in the sidewalk. And I get up from my desk and I go out to the front door. They're just walking down the street. They got the thing stuck in their ear. But you might think it was two tin cans and a string that they were talking on. Because they're talking at the very top of their voices. And it's like, you know, it's electronic. You know, you don't really have to do that. And then there's the language that goes with it besides, you know, on top of it all. What do believers talk about? What should believers be talking about? We get bound up talking about a lot of things. I think these days politics seems to preoccupy a lot of us. And I understand why. But that doesn't say that it ought to be the most predominant subject in our minds or of our conversations. You see, we have a gospel message that people need to hear. And we have a Jesus Christ, a Savior, whom people need to come to understand as they observe, as well as listen to us and see what is upon our minds and see what preoccupies our attention. And we are called to be an example of Christ. We ought to be able to talk very freely about spiritual things, especially with one another here. I think many times we lose opportunity because we don't raise spiritual conversation with people that we know are lost and without Christ. And I just simply ask, if you don't introduce the subject, who will? They certainly won't. What we need are to see and to seek after those opportunities that are there. That also gets into our language. Can I just touch on that for a moment? I give this warning from time to time. It needs to be repeated. There are some words, cliches, phrases that we use. We didn't learn them in church. We learned them on the street. And I hope that we use them in ignorance, because if I were to come and face you and say, you know what you just said means, you would be utterly embarrassed. I urge you to be very careful about some of the phrases that we pick up from the unbelieving world. And I will grant you that there may be a measure of ignorance, but the thing is, you know, that's still not an excuse. We need to be very careful, very circumspect about our speech. If I had time, we'd go back in the Proverbs and look at some of the warnings that are back there, but they stand even today. They are still true and worthwhile. But we need to guard our lips. We certainly do not want to indulge in the things of profanity. It was a very great disturbance to me to hear a very well-known preacher actually use profanity in his preaching. And when he was challenged, it was even more interesting that his foremost defender was his wife, who said, well, if you're going to talk to people, you have to use the people's language. That's exactly the excuse that was given. That has no place, people, none whatsoever. Either in our private conversation, in our public conversation, and it certainly has no place in the things of the work of God whatsoever. Christians are to be well spoken. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. I'll give you some New Testament. Paul writes in Colossians 4, 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. That's kind of an interesting expression that is used there. That ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All right. I don't want to preach a message inside of a message. Our speech is always to be gracious. The matter of seasoned with salt is that it has, the original sense is a pungency. But it is this kind of thought. It is something really worthwhile hearing by the other person. It's not just babble or blather, as we say it. Okay? It's not just talking for the sake of talking. I am convinced that the people who go around with a box stuck in their head and talk all day long really say a lot of words, but they're essentially meaningless, or else they stir up strifes with other people. They're not words that are gracious by any means. Okay? It's a lot of talk, but when you ask, you know, what's it all about and what does it prove, you're kind of hard-pressed, I think, to really see anything worthwhile. Our speech is to be measured. And the measurements are that it be gracious. That it be, in the sense of seasoned with salt, pungent. It has something worthwhile. It, like reading the Proverbs. Just a brief sentence. Not a whole lot of words. But boy, it conveys an awful lot that is important to hear. And it conveys truth that may not otherwise be heard. Those are principles of Scripture that ought to condition the way in which we speak wherever it is. I can read in Titus chapter 2, and as you read there in verses 7 and 8, and it says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity." And then you come to the opening phrase of Titus chapter 2, verse 8, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned." And Paul even adds a rationale here in Titus chapter 2, verse 8, when he adds that he that is of the contrary part, that is, the guy on the other side of the conversation, may be ashamed. And the whole point of Titus chapter 2, verse 8 is that we don't talk to people and we try to match it, you know, for harsh word with harsh word. We are controlled by the Spirit of God. We have principles about gracious speech. Speech that's worth hearing because it says something that's worthwhile. In Titus chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, if we will maintain ourselves, no matter what the other person says, it will be a point of conviction to them because of their outrageous behavior, because of their outrageous speech. We're not out there to match wits with witless people, okay? But we speak the truth. We speak the truth in love. We see that principle in Scripture as well. But in all these things, speech, in personal conduct, that is our behavior, how we conduct ourselves from day to day, that speaks to a matter of consistency of our testimony. In charity or Christian love, this is about godly love, agape love, love that is first towards God, a reflection back of His love toward us, as well as love towards other people. I read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter writes, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We are taught in the Scripture that we love Him because He first loved us. My, what a humbling thought. We know that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The marvelous love of God shown forth in the person and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When I look at the Scriptures, it is love towards God. It is love towards our brethren in Christ. 1 John chapter 4, you can read verse 16, "If a man say, I love God and hated his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" But it is also a love for sinners as well. When we read Romans 5:8, that tells us that God loved us while we were sinners. It begs the question, should we love sinners any less than God does? Someone has well said that we ought to love people to Christ. That is a more powerful message. Because we care for their eternal destiny, because we are burdened for their eternal welfare. It is in word, it is in conduct, it is in love, it is in spirit or enthusiasm or energy. Years ago, I was in the auditorium at Northeast Public High School. And they brought out a podium. It's an oak-colored podium. I'm looking at the thing and there's printing on it. And it really kind of took me back at first, because when I'm reading what's printed on the front of the podium there in the auditorium of the high school, it reads, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." That's Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. I thought, wow, verse of scripture in a public school. And the roof's still on. Besides. But take to heart, though, what those words are there, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do," in our service to the Lord, mediocrity will not do. Mediocrity is something that comes from the world around us. We used to have a joke, you know, we talk about how well we do things, and we say, well, it's good enough for government work. That's kind of a shameful expression. Unfortunately, it was understood. But it comes back to the very fact, when it comes down to the enthusiasm that we have for the things of God, and it's not just the things that we receive, but it is also our service to Him. There ought to be a joy, there ought to be a delight, there ought to be a great satisfaction that you and I could even be used for the glory of God in any way, shape, or form. That is an honor and that is a privilege, and it needs to be treated as such. It needs to be respected in that way. When we come to the things of God's service and they are a hardship, they're a nuisance, they are a burden, they are things that if we had our druthers, we'd be somewhere else doing something else, but not that. Then our priorities need to be reshuffled again, because we have a perspective that is more slanted toward the things of ourselves in this world than it is towards the things of Christ. And again, it begs the question, what kind of an example are we when we get more excited about sports events? When we get more excited about politics? We can get excited about all kinds of things. And then when it comes to the things of God, everything just kind of deflates. It's flat. And it's as if we just go through some kind of automatic process without thought or engagement. Part of the issue of example here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, deals with the matter of enthusiasm. Indeed, it is that word spirit that is there, not speaking so much about the Holy Spirit, but rather about ours. In faith or faithfulness or trustworthiness as you go on, in purity or sincerity or blamelessness, it speaks about the very devotion that we have towards the things of God. But in all these things, though, these are the fruits, if you will, that ought to be evident. But there is also then the cause that is extended here as well. Because as I go on into the 13th verse, Paul, as he speaks to Timothy, says, "Till I come," and Paul was looking forward to being with Timothy. And he says, "Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." If you're here this morning, and as I've gone through those things that are in verse 12, word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, purity, and you say, "Pastor, how?" You know, that's the effect. Where is the cause? Verse 13 is the cause that produces that effect. And when you read the words there of verse 13, really all this focuses on the importance of what we would today call worship services. Anytime there is the teaching of God's Word, anytime that there is a Bible study, anytime where there is opportunity to learn more about the things of God from His Word. Timothy was to see these times as for his spiritual profit, not wasteful exercises and meaningless and worthless subjects. I had occasion the other day, and I was listening to a pastor of another church here in the community. And as I sat there, I was listening, and I thought, now, how many times did he talk about baptism? You know, and it was baptism here, baptism here, baptism here. And then as I went out of the church, and I'm looking at at the front of the church, there's this big banner there that says, "We baptize infants and adults," or children and adults. And I thought, well, I understand what they're all about. It's all about baptism. Of course, when you read the Word of God, you understand baptism doesn't save anybody. Nobody ever has, nobody ever will be saved through baptism. Nobody. But you see, there's a lot of teaching of things, even in churches, that don't conform to the testimony of Scripture. And thereby a lot of people will be persuaded otherwise and be deceived. There are a lot of people who may be counting on baptism to save their souls who are going to awaken in eternity to a terrible surprise. They're going to be shocked and then some. But here, notice the way that Paul puts it. It is the importance of the public reading, study, as well as personal study of God's Word. Most of you here this morning, if I quote Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," will sound very familiar. You could probably recite it just the same yourself. A very simple question, though, in the light of what we're seeing here in 1 Timothy 4:13, is, do you believe it? See, I sometimes like to take what I read in Scripture and ask the question about the reverse of it. Sometimes that helps me to think about things. If I don't have the lamp of God's Word, how do I know how to walk? How do I know I'm going in the right direction? How do I know I'm going to reach my desired destination? In the absence of light is darkness. In darkness, I will fall flat on my face, probably not just once, but repeatedly. And you may well say, well, Pastor, that was just being dumb. You didn't have a light. You're right. The question is, do we have the light of God's Word shining upon our lives so that we have that direction? We see more clearly than we otherwise would not. And we see not only where we are, but we see where we ought to go. And we see the hazards that are along the way. And so we have opportunity to avoid those things. And folks, if you ask the question, what does the Word of God do for me? It serves in every one of those areas. It tells me exactly where I am. And it's like, is this where I really should be? Maybe I'm in the wrong place. One time I was traveling out of town, and one of the things I would do is I would walk, you know, 20, 40 blocks. Just kind of walk around the city just to see what it was like. Except it was more like a city of Philadelphia. And all of a sudden this fight broke out. And I thought, I don't belong here. And the Lord sent a taxi cab along by and says, "Hey." I get into the taxi and the driver turned around. He says, "What in the world are you doing here?" I said, "I was going for a walk." I didn't know where I was. That was foolish on my part. That could have been very dangerous. But folks, the opportunity to hear the Word of God, to be able to get a hold of it in such a way that it makes the changes that God desires in my life. And I don't want to shut down that light in my life, and I don't want to presume to go my own foolish way in darkness and stumble and fall and make a fool out of myself in the process. For Timothy here, give attendance. Go to the places where you'll hear God's word read. You realize there are churches today where you can go in, you don't even have to open a Bible. And I'm saying, even if you, not only the people in the congregation, the guy standing up here in the pulpit, he doesn't bring one. He'll tell you some nice stories. And you go, ah, isn't that nice? But what did it mean? Well, make of it what you will. We understand with salvation, faith comes by hearing God's word. That's what Romans 10:17 says. But folks, hear me well. We don't end the hearing of God's word when we come to the realization that we're a sinner in need of a Savior and we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That is not the end. That is the beginning of hearing the word of God. And so to that end, Timothy is already serving the Lord here. Timothy is not just a believer. He is already commended by the Apostle Paul to the ministry. This is not just to those in the ministry, but it includes them. It says very simply in the larger picture that is here, there is no one who is a believer in Jesus Christ who does not need to hear more of God's word. Conversely, there's none of us that can do well with less than what we've already received. It will always be a matter of the necessity of more. It is the reading, in the words that Paul uses here in verse 13, it is the preaching, the exhortation of God's word. It is unto the purpose so that we respond correctly to what we hear in attitude, in the exercise of our will, in the actions that we take. It is then the study of doctrine, the essential truths, those principles that we draw from the Word of God, because we need those truths, we need those principles to be well settled in our minds and very clear. When Jesus prays in the great high priestly prayer of John 17:17, and he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, before you get all focused on the second part of that, begin with the first word, sanctify. What is going to draw us out of the unbelieving world? What is going to set us on the right path? What is going to help us to see clearly? It is God's word that is going to sanctify or set us apart, is what that word means, from the things of unbelief. These are the things that help us. Indeed. So that we have the right words in our speech. So that we conduct ourselves in a way that is honorable to Christ. So that we exercise Christian love towards God, towards other believers, towards the lost. We have an enthusiasm for spiritual things. We demonstrate a faithfulness that says that we are trustworthy in the service of the Lord. And that brings us to a purity where we are blameless even in the sight of others because we have a clear testimony of bearing the impression, the deep, indelible impression of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for thy word. O Lord, may it be your word that reaches the deepest recesses of our hearts and minds. Searches out the needs that we have, that searches out the weaknesses, that brings to our attention the flaws, so that we hunger for yet a deeper impression to be made, so that the things of God touch every part of our being, every area of our lives. Lord, help us to strive to be that example that you desire. Thank you for what you provided as the means to that end. that centers upon your word. And Lord, help us to strive with all of our hearts. Help us to do it with all our might. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 546 we'll sing as we close is Turn Your Eyes.